If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, we're going to go back to Matthew, and we'll end in the book of Ephesians this morning. Just about done doing sermons this way, as we have been working through this summer, a series that's topical in nature, and the topic that we've been pursuing is, where do you fit in church ministry? Where do you fit in church ministry? And so we've looked at the fact that the church is the construction, the workmanship of God. So the church is God's idea. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's the workmanship of God. It's the body of Christ. And it operates by the presence of the Spirit living inside of the church. It's a unique thing. It's a unique dynamic. It's a unique invention, if you will, in time and space and history. It's God's idea, and it's built on every person of the Trinity operating in this. So those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are inside the church, have God working in them, and there's things that we're responsible to do. We are responsible to pray for one another. We are responsible to forgive one another. We are responsible to confess our faults to one another. We've been looking at several different of the one another's. We've been looking at the fact that we have to be humble, that we have to put others in front of ourselves. We have to know the word because we have to speak the word to one another, speaking truth in love. This morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, we're going to find that faithfulness is one of those things that it's not so much a one another, but it is. It affects everybody. When we're not faithful, it affects everybody. When we are faithful, it affects everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I'm not found to be righteous. But it's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then, each one will receive his commendation from God. We talk about faithful. Merriam-Webster describes the term as steadfast in affection or allegiance, firm in adherence to promises or the observance of duty. Faithful. Now, there's spectacular examples of faithful when we think of old faithful. We think of something that's big, it's spectacular, it gets everybody's attention, and it's been doing it for a long time. That's why it's called old faithful, right? But there's lesser known examples of what faithfulness is, and really, they prove to be no less spectacular. One of those examples is Sally. Sally was the mascot, the companion of the 11th Pennsylvania Infantry that served during the Civil War. That she was with them at Gettysburg, and she got separated from her unit, and she found herself in the midst of the Confederate Army. And she found her way out by instinct. She remembered where her troops last were, and they were scattered on the ground. Most of them had run now and started running through the city of Gettysburg. But there was Sally up on the field tending to those in her unit, some dead, some dying. And she waited out the rest of that battle there in a place apart from Cemetery Ridge. But she was there with her unit for 3 days tending to the wounded. And they found her battle-weary, hungry, from an unyielding watch as she tended to those who were dying. But that's kind of the thing about faithfulness, isn't it? that it's rarely noticed until the battle is over. It's rarely appreciated until it's gone. You see, Sally was killed in action by a bullet at the Battle of Hatcher's Run in February of 1865, just months before the war's end. One of the soldiers wrote home, he said, "Poor Sally fell in the front line in the fight at the Run. She was buried where she fell by some of the boys. It would indeed be a pleasant reverie if one could reconcile himself to the Indian's theory of the happy hunting ground where his faithful dog would bear his company. Sally's bark will no longer be heard at the head of the column. Her tail is wagless. The marches, tents, and blankets that knew her shall know her no more forever." But the most notable thing about faithfulness is that it doesn't require heroic strength. It doesn't require noble blood. It doesn't require towering intellect. Its achievement isn't reserved for a few elite persons, but faithfulness remains accessible to any who finds himself in a position of friendship or responsibility. My goal this morning is to remind you that faithfulness does not require you to change the world. That's not what God requires of us. If you're going to be faithful, he doesn't require you to change the world. But he requires you to be faithful so that he can change the world through you. Aren't you thankful that you don't have the responsibility of changing the world? You get pretty tired pretty quick. And then when your plans don't work, you get pretty bitter. And that doesn't take long either. But faithfulness. Faithfulness doesn't require anything other than keeping your eyes on Jesus and running your stretch of the race, right? We're going to look at several passages today. We are going to run through Scripture today. But hopefully we all land at the same place. Hopefully we don't do any irreverence to the text. But we're going to kind of skip the stone rather than dive deep this morning because all these thoughts are connected and this package holds together. But before we start, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. These are just some initial considerations when we're talking about faithfulness. Peter, writing to the church, says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." As Peter is laying out for the church that's scattered abroad, he reminds them that they're stewards of God's grace. Faithfulness comes in the context of stewardship. You've received a gift. You've been given a gift of God's grace, varied grace. Some of you have gifts in one arena. You have gifts in another arena. There's gifts of hospitality. There's gifts of speaking in public. There's gifts of exhortation. There's gifts of being able to encourage. There's gifts of patience and mercy and giving and so on. He says, but all of you have a gift. Don't compare your gift with somebody else. But use your gift to serve one another. So this faithfulness comes in the context of stewardship, and the purpose of stewardship is God's glory. You've been given a gift so that God can be glorified in you, through Jesus, in you. So the purpose of your service, of your ministry, of your giftings, is so that God gets the glory. So that others get to see how good your God is. So what's the arena where this stewardship is tested? The stewardship is tested in the arena of serving one another. If you serve one another, you will be using God's gifts. And it's by that serving one another and using God's gifts to do so that you will be called good stewards. You will exercise good stewardship. So the context of faithfulness is stewardship. The purpose of stewardship is God's glory. And the arena where stewardship is tested is service. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What we're going to see this morning is three questions that need to be answered if we would be faithful as stewards of God's gift. The first question we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians 4 that you have to ask yourself, for what do I wish to be known? Remember, a steward is one who's been given something from somebody else to use for their purposes, not our own. And we have to ask ourselves now, as a steward, what is it that I want to be known for? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul says, this is how one should regard us. Paul had a desire. He said, I want you to think about me, and when you think about me, I want you to think about me this way. You should regard me, you should reckon, you should determine, you should evaluate or estimate. You should calculate where I fit into life and ministry in this regard. And here's how I want you to regard us. Not by what we do, but by what we are. Regard us as those who are servants of Jesus Christ. This is a unique word for servant. It has the idea of being a subordinate helper, an assistant. Oftentimes it's translated officer. But the idea is that it's one who's working with or one who's working for in a subordinate position, Jesus Christ. He says, I'm working for Jesus. That's who I am. Secondly, he says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Steward. We saw that word in Peter. The word here is the same word, oikonomos. The word steward has the idea of a manager, or an administrator. Once it's translated as treasurer. Somebody who oversees the economy of something, that is the resources, especially the production and consumption of resources. But they're doing it on behalf of somebody else, a steward. They've been given something to take care of, the economics, the increase, the betterment, or the lessening of something on behalf of somebody else. But this comes in a context. As he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I want you to understand verse 9 back in chapter 3. We are God's fellow workers. The word that he uses here for work is the word that we get our word energy from. We're active. We're ambitious. We're busy. We're doing God stuff with God. We're not doing it for God. We're doing it with God. Praise God, we don't have to do ministry for God. We do ministry with God, and actually he accomplishes his ministry through us. And so he says, we're just working along with God, but it's work. It takes a lot of energy, it takes a lot of activity. But this context, he's writing this because in chapter 3, he says, listen, I want to address you as spiritual people, but you're acting as immature people because there's divisions among you. There's jealousies. There's strife. Because one is saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. He says, listen, I want you to think of us as servants of Christ, as those who steward the precious gift of God's revelation. Stewards of the mysteries of Christ. I want you to think of us as those who are working with God. I don't want you to think about what we do. Verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, I planted, whoop-de-doo. Apollos watered, big deal. It was God who gave the increase. Is one better for planting? Is one better for watering? That's not the point. That was just what God told me to do. That's what God told Apollos to do. Why? So God could do the work of growing. God gets the credit. Planting doesn't do anything other than plant. Watering doesn't do anything other than making something wet. God has to use both of those things to cause something to grow. And that's what God's doing. So Paul says, listen, this is how I want you to view me. But this is a question you have to ask yourself. What is it that I want to be known for? Do I want to be known for being the best, and you can fill in the blank, whatever it is that is described by the word do, the best preacher, the best teacher, the best deacon, the best, you can fill in the blank with whatever role you think you're responsible for in the church. Is that what you want to be defined by, the thing that you do? Or are you willing to wrestle through the same question that Paul says, I just have a job to do, but I have a job to do because of what I am. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am a steward of God's revelation. I am a fellow worker alongside of God. So it doesn't matter what he asks me to do. That's not the point. The point is what I am. I serve him. So Paul's understanding of stewardship then is given to us in verse 2. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now that word translated in English here, it is required in stewards. It is required is just one word. It means this is what's looked for. A master who entrusts his belongings to somebody else gives those belongings to that person and keeps an eye on that person. He's looking for something from that person. So it's required, but the idea is more of this is what somebody is watching for in your life. This is what's looked for in the life of a steward. That they be found faithful. Anybody ever heard the word eureka? Right? That's the word we have here in Greek. Eureka! We found something. But it's not like, oh, I was walking down the street and eureka, there's a $15 bill there. There aren't $15 bills, by the way. It was a 50. It's a $50 bill. I wasn't looking for it. Just, boop, there it is. Eureka, I found it. That's not the idea. Eureka is going out at night on the river in Panama looking for the glass frog and finding it. Oh, eureka. I was looking for this. I knew where to look for it. I knew when to look for it. And I found it. That's the idea. So he says, moreover, it's required in stewards so that the one who's looking for a certain thing in their life is able to detect it. Ah, yes, it's present. Perfect. I see what I'm looking for. That's the idea. Moreover, it's required in stewards that the one who puts that in that position is able to find faithfulness in them. Now, what's faithfulness? Well, that's what we've been talking about, right? Faithfulness. The word is pistis. It's very similar to the word faith. It has the idea of being worthy of faith. Worthy of trust. Trustworthy. You can put your faith in this person. That's why you made them steward, right? You took your stuff, you put it in their hands, and you trust them with it. We're going to go camping this week. One of my friends who has a car dealership got a good deal on a camper. He said, listen, I've got to justify having this camper, so will you take it and use it? Because if somebody can use it, then I can justify having this thing. So he entrusted this camper to me. I've never taken a camper out in my life. But he's taken what belongs to him. He's put it in my care. Now guess what he's looking for at the end of this week? He's looking for his camper to come back intact. Okay? So, whoa. But the idea is we've been entrusted with something because he hopes to find us trustworthy. He's looking for that. We think of placing our faith in God. We don't think of God placing his faith in us. We don't think like that. But Paul, when he contemplates ministry, he says, I can't believe it. God has counted me faithful and put me into the ministry. God trusts me. Do you stop and think about this? Listen, you are in the local church, and everybody who's in the local church has been entrusted with the Spirit of God, has been entrusted with the giftings of God's Spirit, has been entrusted with a work to do among God's people. If you've never felt humble, you've never been a parent, right? If you've ever felt humble, it's in your parenting. When God gives you this little baby, you get that little diaper on there, and the thing gets soiled, and you look at it and say, now what?
Who do I give this to? No, it's yours. And you stop and think, huh, this child's life is totally in my hands, literally. This is a scary thought. God has entrusted a human being to my care. That's humbling. And it ought to be humbling. But that's what God has done for everyone who's a part of the church, of the body of Christ. God trusts you. Yeah, you're going to say some stupid things. Yeah, you're going to make some mistakes in raising that child. Yeah, you're going to not minister real well to one another. That's why we also have to work on forgiveness, right? But God trusts you to do this. He doesn't have a plan B. You are plan A. And you say, you know what? I've failed so much. He's shelved me. He's benched me. He's going to use somebody else. Well, when we disobey, he's still going to accomplish his purposes. If you refuse, he may use somebody else. But he's never done using you. Because it's not about you. It's about his faithfulness to you and his faithfulness through you. This isn't something that you have earned from God. You haven't earned God's right to trust you. That's stupid. If you think that you are faithful and incompetent of failure, you're an idiot. Okay? Just ask your wife. Ask your husband. They know. Ask your kids. They know. You haven't earned God's trust. But God is so faithful to you that he can make you faithful. And that's the point. So Paul's understanding of faithfulness, it's required. It will be found. This is what he's looking for. But the process of discovery is judgment. Look again at this passage. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Verse 3. But it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In fact, I don't even judge myself. But it's the Lord who judges me. Three times he uses this term, judge. Judging is the idea of reckoning, of discovering, of looking for, of finding. Okay, so how does this work? Examining for the purpose of discernment. It's looking for that fault or the value in the thing that you're examining. Does this measure up? Now, judgment is often significant when it comes from man. Paul says, listen, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He's not being arrogant. He's not blowing them up. He loves them. That's why he's writing this letter. But he's saying, at the end of the day, I really don't care what you think about me. Not because I don't love you, not because I don't care about you, but because I'm not doing this for you. It's not about you. For me, it's not about you. Though it is, I love you and I want to serve you and I appreciate the fellowship we have together, but at the end of the day, I answer to him, not you. And Paul works really hard to value people's judgment little. He determined not to be a people pleaser. He learned not to live by the fear of man. Galatians 1:10. He's writing to the Galatians this time, but he says, now listen, am I seeking the approval of man or am I seeking the approval of God? This is a question he had to wrestle with. At the end of the day, whose attaboy do I want to hear? Well, I love to hear it from people. I do. But if I don't get it from them, it doesn't matter because I'm keeping my eye on the prize. I want to hear my attaboy from God. He says, am I trying to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I can't be the servant of Christ because I can't serve two masters. But you know what? So often, we're so afraid of what people think of it that, yeah, we want to please God, but we're trying to impress people. And that's the face that we're putting. We want to be known as somebody who's a good servant among these people. Paul says, listen, I could care less, literally. It's the word of I could care less about what you think here. Because judgment is often insignificant when it comes from others. Judgment is often inaccurate when it comes from self. He says, I don't even judge myself because I don't even have a real good feel on the pulse of what God is doing in my life. I can think too highly of myself. That's why he says in Romans 1, listen, I'm telling everybody not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. I can think too lowly of myself. So John says, listen, by this we know that we are of the truth, and we reassure our hearts before him, because when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. Listen, others don't judge accurately because they can't see everything. You don't judge accurately. You don't see everything. The only one who can judge accurately, who can give a verdict that stands, has to be the one who's in a position to review all the evidence. That's why he says, the one who judges me is the Lord. You see, he sees what others can't see. Verse 5, don't pronounce judgment before the time, because the Lord is coming, and when he comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. He's going to illuminate. He's going to shine light on. He's going to light up. What is he going to bring to light? It's those hidden actions, those things done in the dark. It's the stuff that you hope nobody else sees, nobody else knows, because you don't want to be known by those things. It's the things you do with the lights off and the curtains closed so that nobody else can see, because you don't want to be known. Well, here's the thing. Stewardship says he sees. He sees what you're doing in the dark. He sees what you're doing behind closed doors. He hears the conversations that you're having. Also, he says he knows what others don't know. End of middle of verse 5. He'll bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose. He'll manifest. He'll reveal the purposes of the heart. Now, listen. The things done behind closed doors and in the dark, those are usually bad things, right? But this other aspect of disclosing the purposes of the heart, that's when I do good things for the wrong reasons. I've been given gift from God, the grace of God, so that he gets glory, not me. I'm doing things so that I receive the glory. If I'm doing things out of duty and out of bitterness and out of... You ever not wanted to do something? And you do it, but you do it with a stinky spirit. And it's almost better if you hadn't done it, right? And nobody else may see it. Jesus sees it. And he says, you know, there's one who does judge, because when he takes all the evidence in consideration, he sees what I do when nobody else sees. He also knows what I am when nobody else can see it. And you know what I want? I want him to be able to look at my life. And I want him to say, yes, there's faithfulness. There's trustworthiness there. Paul's warning then is don't pronounce judgment before the time. What time? Verse 5, before the Lord comes. This is the apocalypse. This is the end of the world that we know it. This is judgment day. Because here's what I want you to remember this morning, okay? You're a steward of God's grace. That means even just the gift of life. That means Romans 14, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will stand before Jesus one day, and he will evaluate your life. The light will shine on all the hidden works in your life, of all the motives of your heart. You will stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14, 12. So then each of us will give account of himself to God, not others. God, if you only knew the children that I had, if you only knew the wife that I had, if you only knew the deacons that I had to work with, God, you would if you only knew what deficits I had, God says, no, I'm evaluating you. You will give an account of you. You will give an account of you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says, don't judge things before the time. There's going to be a time for judgment, and you don't get to sit on that throne. Jesus does. But I want you to be conscious of this. Don't judge before the time. Why not? Because all is not as it appears. You don't know what's going on in somebody's heart. You don't know what's going on in somebody's life. You don't know how God sees that one that he's entrusted that ministry to. You don't know
what God is still going to do through the seemingly insignificant obedience of his people. Because God has promised to bless obedience. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. You might not be able to see it right now, but I'm telling you, because they've planted those seeds, they may look all good and shiny on the outside. They may look like they're going forward in their ministry. They're getting more people in the door than any other church in town. Don't be deceived. God won't be mocked. Whatever seeds they're sowing will surface. He also says, the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit life eternal. Then he gives this encouragement. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up, if we don't faint. Keep doing right when it seems like it doesn't matter, when nobody's patting you on the back, when nobody's standing on the sidelines cheering you on. Way to go, good job, attaboy. Keep on keeping on. Because God's promised that if you're faithful, he'll be faithful to your faithfulness. Sometimes you just keep going because you can't see the end, right? But you know it's too soon to quit. First question you have to ask, for what do I wish to be known? We're going to run through this one. Matthew chapter 25. What will you do with what you've been given? It's a parable. We saw the example of Paul. We're going to look at the parable of Christ. You're familiar with this parable. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Jesus is talking about the economy of God's kingdom. He says, God's kingdom is like this. God's kingdom is like this. And what he's doing here, he's describing in terms of stewardship. This master calls his servants together and he gives them property. He gives them something that belongs to him for them to take care of for his benefit. What I want you to notice, though, in verse 15 is that this master anticipates their success. He gives to each according to his ability. This master anticipates their success. I'm going to give this guy 5. I'm going to give this guy 2. I'm going to give this guy 1. But he expects them to succeed in what he gives them. But the point of this is that their character is tested. He goes away. He gives them stuff and then he leaves them alone with his stuff. And this absence is an essential part of the test. Who are you? Who are you for real? Let me give you this and I'm going to find out who you are. Then we see that timing is everything. The master goes away and we see in verse 16, then he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. There's a sense of urgency. And there's activity. He goes and he trades. He makes 5 talents more. This stewardship is not just service. It's active service. It's doing something with what God's given you. Now listen. What will you do with what God's given you? You've been given something. How are you using that for God? You've been given something. What are you doing with that for God? How are you benefiting the body of Christ? How are you building into other people's lives? How are you pointing people away from you and to Jesus Christ? You got to do something with it. You can't just, well, you can. You can dig in the ground and bury it. But inactivity is presented as abnormal. See, activity is presented at normal. This is what the first guy did, and so did the second guy. But then there's this word that comes at the very front of verse 18. But, in contradistinction to, in unlike manner, in an abnormal way. This guy didn't use those funds for increase. He took them and he buried it. It was normal. It's weird. This doesn't fit. But then we see that accountability is certain. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. We may hear dun, 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 dun in the background, right? Because we know the one guy didn't do very well with it. So he comes, the front of the 5 talents comes forward, brings 5 talents more. He says, Master, listen, this is what you gave me. Here's what I have to give back to you. Now what I love is the fact that commendation is possible. Paul had said at the end of that last passage, listen, when Jesus comes, then everyone will have his own commendation from God. He'll receive from God praise. He'll receive from God pleasure. He'll know how much pleasure God has in the life that he's lived. Commendation is possible. And so this master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Did he do it perfect? No. But he did what he was supposed to do. And you can do what you're supposed to. You don't have to have brains to do this. You don't have to have strength to do this. You don't have to have unique opportunities to be faithful. You just have to be faithful. You just have to be obedient. What we see, though, is that after this review, stewardship continues. Listen, you've been faithful with a little. I'm going to give you much to be faithful with. We don't really stop and think about the fact that, you know what? If I'm not faithful now with what God gives me, why would he entrust me more? Well, what's more? We think of this time only. God doesn't think of this time only. He says, you're setting yourself up for more. There's going to be different positions. There's different stewardships in an economy that transcends the here and now. Do you want to be entrusted with more later? Then be faithful with what God's given to you now. This stewardship continues and this joy is eternal. Enter into the joy of your master. But then we see verse 26. That a lack of faithfulness results in rebuke. The one who comes with the 1 talent hasn't gained anything. And so he says, Master, you delivered to me 1 talent. I knew you were a hard man. You gathered where you didn't scatter seed. You reap where you didn't sow. I was afraid, and I hid your talent. So here, have what's yours. Verse 26, the master says, you wicked and lazy, you slothful servant. There is the possibility that when we get to heaven, he won't say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a possibility. He'll say, what do you have to show for the investment that I've made in you? What investment have you made in me in return? I gave my son. What have you done with that? I've given you my spirit. I've given you my church. What have you done with that? Frankly, nothing. Okay. There is a rebuke that is possible. A lack of faithfulness is a personal affront to the master, because a lack of faithfulness reveals a lack of faith. Why did this one not do anything with what he was given? Look again at verse 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. And because I knew you were a hard man, I was afraid of you. This man seems very generous, okay? This man seems willing to help them succeed, gives them what they need to succeed. But this is kind of a slap in the face to the master. He says, listen, I didn't trust you. I was afraid of you. Therefore, I'm not to be trusted. If you don't trust God, you will not be faithful. It's impossible. If you don't trust God, if you think he's mean or capricious or unworthy,
you will live in such a way as you cannot be faithful. Because you think he's stingy. You think he's holding out. You doubt his goodness to you. A lack of faithfulness reveals a lack of faith, and a lack of faithfulness reveals a lack of value. Here, have what's yours. Take it. Hope it's worth something to you. I didn't find it very valuable, but hope you do. Really? And we see that this lack of faithfulness results in a genuine loss. Verse 28. The master says, take the talent from him. Give it to him who has the 10 talents. Cast that worthless servant into outer darkness. Now listen, that's where the breakdown stops. Okay, he says, take the talent from him. There's a genuine loss. And 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. God wants to give you reward. God's given you opportunities. He's given you grace. And he wants you to succeed. And he wants to reward you. But if you don't use it, you will suffer loss. Now listen to what it says. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What we have to understand in this Matthew text is that a lack of faithfulness for God's servants will not result in a lack of salvation. As Jesus is speaking to this crowd, he's speaking to Jews, he's speaking to his disciples, and we see that this wicked servant is one who has not, the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He has not produced works that are in keeping with faith. And Jesus is speaking to Jews who are under the old covenant. These Jews are servants of God, chosen by God, graced by God in order to reach the nations. And Jesus is saying, listen, all of these servants of God aren't necessarily going to be saved. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I serve you? Didn't I do great works in your name? And Jesus says, I'm going to have to tell them, listen, I never knew you. Depart from me. This is not those who are Christians. In the middle of Matthew, he writes the parable of the seed, the sower. And he says, he gives 4 different kinds of plants. The ones that never start growing because the seed's taken away. The ones that grow really quick and burn out fast. The ones who start to grow but get choked out by the cares of the world. And then there's one category that's the true believer. He says, you know what marks them as a true believer? They start to have fruit. Now some have 100-fold fruit. Some have 60-fold fruit. Some have only 30-fold fruit. But everyone who's saved has fruit. This is a has-not person that Jesus is talking about in this parable as he's talking to these Jews. So don't let this passage scare you. If I don't steward well, I'm not going to be... That's not the point. But there is the potential of loss, Jesus says, even for those who are saved. Now, one last question, and we have 3 minutes. We're going to walk through the entire book of Ephesians. Will you view the ordinary as extraordinary? Go to Galatians chapter 6, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 6. The context of Ephesians, if you've ever read Jan Caron's At Home in Mitford, you know Father Tim calls Ephesians the High Sierras of Scripture. It's true. I mean, if you go to Ephesians, this is amazing. The vistas that are painted that we can see. Who are we as believers? The audience that he writes to is the saints. He's writing to holy ones in Christ Jesus. And he says in chapter 1, verse 1, not only are they saints, but they're faithful. The faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he introduces them to their realm. You are the people of the heavenlies. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are the people of the heavenlies. You are heavenly people. Their title is fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Their purpose is to be a holy temple to the Lord so that they could be a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. You're starting to hear some of the excitement that Paul has. Listen, this is who you are. You're really living on earth, but you're really a citizen of heaven. You're walking around in a body, but it's the Spirit of God that goes wherever you go.
Now he says, I want to give you just a little bit of who I am. Chapter 3, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm the steward of God's grace. I'm the minister of the gospel. I'm the preacher to the Gentiles. Okay, that's my role in this economy. But it's not about me. He says, I have a prayer. This, as I'm ministering to you, it's my prayer that you would be filled with all God's fullness. Why? Chapter 3, verse 21. So that God gets glory in his church. Chapter 4, he's going to get out of the theoretical. He's going to get into the very practical. So chapter 4, he's going to say, walk worthy. And we're in chapter 4, we've looked at several texts this summer. Unity, 1 through 6. Ministry, 11 through 16. Forgiveness, chapter 4, verse 32. But he also talks about renewing the mind, becoming new creations as those who are righteous and holy. Chapter 5, verse 1, you're imitators of God. And then he says, redeem the time in these evil days in chapter 5. But as Paul is laying out, what does it mean to walk a worthy life as those who are holy and righteous and children of God? He says, here's where this is going to prove itself true or untrue. Chapter 5, go down to verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, as you are learning to submit, I want it to be in this arena. Wives, submit to your husbands. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Chapter 6, verse 5, slave, obey your master. Chapter 6, verse 9, master, treat your slaves well. Paul says, you know who you are? You're heavenly citizens. But don't forget, you walk on planet Earth. You know what God's will is for you? Don't change the world. But let God change you so that the world in which you live, the broken world in which you live, you're making a difference. Or actually, God's making a difference through you. So if you're a wife, be a faithful wife. If you're a husband, be a faithful husband. If you're a dad, be a faithful dad. If you're a child, be a faithful child. If you're an employer, be a faithful employer. If you're a slave, don't buck the institution of slavery. Let God change the world by being the best slave you can be. It's not yours to change the world. Let God change the world through you. And then we come down to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is the climax of the whole book. He says, finally. And he's going to give us a dynamic that's unique. But faithfulness embodies this unique dynamic. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's a passive command. He says, be strengthened. It's not like something, do a bunch of push-ups and you're strong. It's let God give you strength. What? Okay. You've got to do something that you can't do. God's got to do this for you. And faithfulness embraces a full provision. What's God going to do for you? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. God has given you absolutely everything, a whole panoply. He's opened up the armory for you. He's given you everything you need. Then we see that faithfulness emboldens us a great expectation. What happens when we are strengthened? What happens when we put on the armor? Verse 11, so you can stand. Verse 13, take up the whole armor so you can stand. And having done all, you can stand. Well, that's not like change the world, rah, rah, go Christianity, go church. It's just talking about standing for crying out loud. Couldn't he give us something better than that? Slay the enemy. Win the lost. No. Stand. Just stand. Why such low expectations? Why such ordinary callings? Faithfulness engages in a spiritual battle. He says, verse 12, listen, as you strive to be a mom, a dad, a child, a parent, a husband, a wife, an employer, an employee, what you're going to find is that you're wrestling not with flesh and blood. You're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You are wrestling with unseen powers. That thing that popped up in the corner of your browser that you were tempted to click on or look at or stare at and drool over, it wasn't just because of some analog and some idiosyncrasy of the internet. There are spiritual powers that are working and knowing when you're alone and by yourself and weak and susceptible. It's not just a logarithm. That the words that came out of that mouth at the most inopportune time, they sounded and they grated against your soul. It's not just because that person's an idiot. It's because there's powers that are at work and know where you're susceptible. Your pride is going to be chafed. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That church member that works against you the wrong way, it's not an accident. Satan is wanting to use opportunities your life to bring you down. He says, this is no ordinary calling. It's extraordinary. If you can be faithful and joyful as a wife, there's something powerful in that. If you can be faithful and joyful as a husband, as a child, as a parent, as a worker, there's something extraordinary about the ordinary life that God has called you to. In fact, it's more than extraordinary. It's supernatural. That's why it requires supernatural strength. Thus, he says, be strengthened with me. Now here's the encouragement. Your faithfulness may not be recognized as anything great today, at least by those around you. But there is an audience who sees your faithfulness for what it is. I want you to go back to the middle of the book, chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, I've been given the stewardship to bring to light for everyone what's the plan of God's mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to those who stand in opposition to Him. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, demons and angels who've been given permission to stare and watch and observe by God as they watch you wrestling to do the ordinary with extraordinary strength. They know what it costs. They know what it takes. And God says, I've chosen the weak to confound that which is strong. I've taken the lowly to confound that which is high. I've taken the foolish to confound the wise. And it might not feel like you're making any difference, but don't stop, because God's at work. My friend, please, please, please understand, faithfulness doesn't require you to change the world. But your faithfulness does allow God to change the world through you. So, faithfulness is simply doing what God has entrusted you to do. And that means doing it where He appoints you to do it. It means doing it as long as He asks you to do it. It's always too soon to quit. Keep obeying. Keep on keeping on. Because at the end of the day, Jesus does ask this question. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will so find when he comes. God's given you a gift. Are you using it for Him? It might look so ordinary, but to Him, He's doing something extraordinary. Just trust Him and obey.